Beautiful day you've given us, Father, a great day to worship you, a great day to praise you, and a great day to learn from your word, to understand it better, and most of all, to apply it to our lives. Lord, that we might please you more and more in everything that we do and everything that we are. Pray you'll bless us in our class this morning, help us to really learn all that we can from the life of King Joash, from the book of Joel, and from the book of Jonah. We love you, pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, there we go. Found my clicker here. So we are looking at the Minor Prophets, continuing our series that Alan started for us a couple weeks ago. We're on week 3 of the Minor Prophets. And I got to turn this on. Okay, you might remember last week that Alan talked about the divided kingdom of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And he talked about the times of Elijah and Elisha. And you remember we're going through this chart, kind of looking at the major kings and the major prophets, and the minor prophets, of course, is what we're focusing on during this time period. And we can see on our chart that you got the kind of the key there for, you know, whether the kings were good kings who loved God and obeyed God, or evil. Green being good, red being evil. Okay, we're focusing, of course, on the beginning, the top part of the chart. That's what we've been looking at so far. And Alan talked a lot about, you know, King Ahab and Omri and these evil kings, about the prophecies of and the life of Elijah, and then his protege, Elisha, and, you know, all throughout that time period. Now, where he kind of ended off last week was he was talking about King Uzziah, and he was killed, which is a good thing. He was a very evil king. And then Athaliah, his mother, takes over. 2 Kings 11:1. When Athaliah, the mother of Uzziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. Why in the world would she do that? Destroy the whole family? Because she wants to be in control. But she didn't destroy the whole family. In 2 Kings 11:3, Joash was hidden from Ahaziah. He remained hidden with his nurse at the temple of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the land. A very wicked reign. Her son was wicked. She was even worse. And this preserves David's lineage of the kings. So God keeps his promises. And he continues to have the line of David preserved here. Okay, now we're looking at King Joash at this time in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now notice Joash is not red for evil and he's not green for good. He's white for neutral. So is that a good thing? No, it's a bad thing. God wants us to be hot or cold. Well, he was two kings, and we'll see that in a second. Before the death of Jehoiada, the two kings here of Joash, what I'm saying is it's one guy, but acting very differently at different times. Before the death of Jehoiada, Jehoiada was a high priest, a great high priest, and who had been very loyal and faithful to Joash. 2 Kings 12:2 says, Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Now, too bad it doesn't put a period at the end of Lord, right in the eyes of the Lord, period. But no, only during the years that Jehoiada was instructed him. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. You might remember last week Alan talked about the high places, and a lot of even the good kings did not remove the high places. Now, it's kind of interesting to me, the fact that we often sing that song, going up to the high places, tear the devil's kingdom down. Amen. That's awesome. But we got to realize what we're saying. I mean, that's what a lot of good kings didn't even do that. So that means we are really going for it, all the way for the Lord. 2 Kings 12, verse 4, Joash said the priest. So this is a good thing that Joash did. Hey, collect all the money that's brought as sacred offerings to the temple of the Lord, the money collected in the census, the money received from personal vows, the money brought voluntarily to the temple. Let every priest receive the money from one of the treasurers, then use it to repair whatever damage is found to the temple. So Joash sets his mind to rebuilding God's temple. Amen. That's a good thing. It wasn't happening. He gets in there and makes it happen. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, different man. Second Chronicles 24:17. After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and worshiped Asherah poles and idols. Because of their guilt, God's anger came on Judah and Jerusalem. Although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen. Not good. God is always working to help us and bring us back. He's always sending his prophets to preach to us and help us to come back in the right way. But they wouldn't listen. Fortunately, today, we're not going to make that mistake, right? We listen. Steve in the men's class was talking the other night about how we got to pay all the more careful attention to make sure we're not drifting away, but we're getting closer and closer to God. Joash kills Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. Jehoiada had been so faithful to Joash. And then Joash has his son, the new priest, killed. 2 Chronicles 24:23. At the turn of the year, the army of Aram marched against Joash and invaded Judah and Jerusalem, killed all the leaders of the people. They sent all the plunder to the king in Damascus. Although the Aramean army had come with only a few men, the Lord delivered into their hands a much larger army. Because they were so wicked, God is not with them at all. In fact, he's against them. Okay, so we just talked about the king, Joash. Now, in his time period, going a little quickly because we have a lot to cover today, in his time period was the prophet Joel, we can see there. And Joash ruled, scholars believe, 835 B.C., around there, for a 40-year reign. So now we're going to look at the minor prophet Joel. He is probably the first of the so-called writing prophets. So a very early prophet. He spoke to the southern kingdom of Judah. Joash, of course, was the king of Judah. Unique features in the book of Joel is that he uses many literary devices like alliteration, metaphors, similes, parallelism. Those who are English majors might recognize that and appreciate all that. So very beautiful poetic language, but very powerful. Unique also is the plague of locusts that are described. Now, is this a real locust plague? Is this literal or is it figurative, maybe describing some coming invasion? Well, commentaries and scholars have different opinions, but most of them, you know, you could pretty much say both. Yeah, it was a literal locust invasion, but also it had meaning in terms of invasions from other armies predicted. And finally, unique features, prediction of the outpouring of God's Spirit on all flesh in Joel 2:28-32, and the wonders that would follow. So these are things we'll be talking about with the book of Joel. Okay, Joel's name means Jehovah is God. The parallel would be in the New Testament, Jesus is Lord. Jehovah is God. He's been called the John the Baptist of the Old Testament, very powerful man of God. Now, the fact that there's no king mentioned in the book is probably because Jehoiada, it was written during the times of Jehoiada, the high priest, and the boyhood years of Joash, just after Queen Athaliah's wicked reign. Remember, she was a very evil queen. She's the one who wanted to kill all the line of David, but Joash was hidden. Key phrase in the book is the day of the Lord. It's found 5 times in the book. We'll talk about that. Joel, outline chapter 1, description of the locust plague. Its unprecedented severity, its effect upon drunkards, priests, farmers, etc. All right. Starts out, verse 2 there, second half of verse 2. Has anything ever like this happened in our days or in the days of our ancestors? Talking about this horrible locust plague that was just unbelievable, unlike anything that ever happened before. Tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locust have eaten. What the great locust have left, the young locust have eaten. What the young locust have left, other locusts have eaten. How much is left to eat? Nothing. Okay, here is an image of a locust invasion, a swarm of locusts here. And I happened to watch on YouTube yesterday a recent, 2007 locust invasion. The name of where it happened escapes me at the moment. But anyway, and it's these people in their car, and locusts are just everywhere, and the kids are freaking out in the car and stuff. But it's in tents. Now, there was a invasion that maybe had some similarities in 1915. I just want to read this to you real quick to give you an idea of what this is like. 1915, devastating plague of locusts covered modern-day Israel and Syria. The first swarms came in March. Clouds so thick they blocked out the sun, kind of like in that picture there. The female locusts immediately began to lay eggs 100 at a time. Witnesses say that in one square yard, there were as many as 65,000 to 75,000 eggs. One square yard. Maybe this is right there. That's a lot. In a few weeks, they hatched, and the young locusts resembled large ants. They couldn't fly yet and got along hopping. They marched along 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring every speck of vegetation along the way. After two more stages of molting, they became adults who could fly, and the devastation continued. So you can imagine how completely devastating this invasion was. That's why, you know, it says, you know, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten, you know, the different phases there, ensuring complete devastation and desolation. And verse 15 in chapter 1, it says, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, of course, is a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, where, you know, God is very merciful. He's patient with us. He wants us. He gives us time to repent and change. But there is a day of the Lord. And, of course, we know there's an ultimate day of the Lord as well. And here, the day of the Lord had come for them. They had been so wicked under the reign of the queen, Athaliah, that, you know, now it's like, okay, time for some reckoning here, some judgment. "Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? Isn't everything gone? Aren't we completely helpless, hopeless?" Day of the Lord is near here. Chapter 2, description of the enemy invasion. And here we mean actually prophesied, scholars believe, maybe the Babylonian invasion earlier on, and then later on, Assyrian invasion. Divine appeal to Judah to repent, and the declaration of a fast. Chapter 2, verse 12, call to true repentance. "Even now," declares the Lord, "even now, with all the devastation and destruction that they're facing and all the wickedness that have been going on, even now, return to me with all your heart," God says. You know, true repentance is kind of, you hate to have to put a word "true" in front of it, but it's important because true repentance is all there is. That's the only kind of repentance there really is. All your heart, the intensity there, not half-hearted, everything you've got. God was calling them to completely change and repent. Same that we have to do as well. AC power adapter cannot be determined. Your system operates slower. Okay. Luckily, we have a excellent man on the job there. Larry, take care of that for us. Wish you could come in my classroom, Larry. With fasting, it talks about. And fasting is a great tool that God makes available to us to really help us to be earnest and get God's attention. Show Him we're earnest. We are really, really want to change and grow. With weeping and mourning, the emotion. Emotion didn't always involve in repentance, but a lot of times it is. But the main thing is the action, the change. God says, rend your heart, not your garments. In the culture of the Jews, there was this tradition of someone so overcome with sorrow that they just ripped their clothing. Just don't care how they look or whatever. Just rip their clothing. And Joel knows that you can do that and still not rend your heart. And so he makes that point there. Or God makes it through him. Not responding. Clicker. Anyway, you get the point. And God calls to return to the Lord your God. He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Does that mean I have to turn it off and on again? Let me go back. There we go. You know, we return to the Lord. Why do we come back to God? Why do we repent? Why do we run back to Him? you know, there could be the motivation of fear, like, oh man, if I don't get right with God. But mostly because God is good. God loves us. God's got great things. God's ways are so much more excellent than our ways. He's gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger, abounding in love. He relents from sin and calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Who knows what God can do? And so this huge call to repentance that the people take up. Okay, the end of chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3, divine deliverance is promised. Material prosperity, destruction of the enemy, pouring out of God's Spirit, signs preceding Christ's second coming, judgment of the Gentile nations. Verse 18 of chapter 2 is a turning point in the book of Joel. Up to then, Joel's talking about the desolation that's going on, that would come on Judah. From that verse on, he talks about the deliverance which God will bring for the nation. So, whole shift in focus there. Verse 25 of chapter 2. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. Isn't that amazing? God says, you know, all that devastation, all that destruction, I'll take care of it. I'll fix it. Like, how could everything ever get better after all this? God says, I'll take care of that. That's pretty cool for our own lives. Sometimes we think, man, I've messed up so much. I've sinned so much. I've caused so much damage. These relationships are messed up, whatever. And God can say, you know what? I'll take care of that. I'll fix that. It's pretty awesome. And then chapter 2, verse 28. And afterwards, Joel says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Now, we know in the Old Testament, God poured His Spirit on individuals at different times, like Saul or like Samson at different times. But here, Joel's saying there'll be a time when God pours His Spirit on all people. That's now. Time that we can have God's Spirit living inside of us. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. So he's talking about the future now. This is fulfilled, of course, on the day of Pentecost. Disciples are in the upper room after Jesus has died and been raised again. And they're waiting in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised would come. And then, of course, in Acts 2, you have the apostles up there preaching God's word. And it's amazing because they're preaching. Everyone in the crowds, because there's people from all over Jerusalem with all different languages, they're all hearing them speak in their own languages. When's that ever happened before? And so people are like, oh, trying to make sense of this. And they say, well, these guys must be drunk. Oh, yeah, real good explanation there. But, you know, you got Peter, stands up, says, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain what's going on. This is a pretty unusual situation. Listen carefully what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Let's have a Bible study here. Let's pull out the book of Joel. You guys remember that? You read it, right? This is what's happening right now. So, amen. He prophesies the times that we live in now. That is a summary of the book of Joel. Amen. And now we will shift over to the northern kingdom and look at Jonah. Jonah was in the time of Jeroboam. Of course, Jonah is a Bible story favorite of kids. Jonah and the... or big fish. Doesn't say exactly well, but could have been. Jonah, Hebrew for dove. His name means dove, which I find kind of ironic. Dove, you think of peace and all that. But as you get to know Jonah, you're like, he's not really the symbol for peace here and love for the enemy and all that. He's the only one among the prophets whose prophecy does not consist of what he said, but rather his own life and experience. That book's not all about, you know, the Lord said this and that. It's more about Jonah and what happened with Jonah. He had a mission that God gave him to Nineveh. That's the capital of Assyria. Assyria was this brutal, aggressive country, just destroying nation after nation. It took place when Assyria was threatening the northern kingdom during the reign of the mightiest monarch, Jeroboam II. who ruled from about 793 to 753 BC. It's a commentary. The book's a commentary on Romans 3:29, which talks about, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. That God loves everyone, actually. All right. Chapter 1. The disobedience of the prophet. Jonah's missionary call. His flight to Tarshish. The storm at the sea. Thrown overboard, swallowed by a great fish. Okay, the word of the Lord in chapter 1 comes to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So God gives him a mission. Go do this. Go to Nineveh. Now Nineveh, at that time, was the capital of Assyria, which was the powerful kingdom of the time, and very brutal kingdom. And some scholars, ancient historians, believe this was the largest city. Pretty intimidating place to go. Nahum talks about this city of Nineveh. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Intimidating place to go. Very, very wicked. Here are some of boasts by actual historical recorded boasts by Assyrians. I cut off the heads and formed them into pillars, talking about conquering their enemies. Ubo, the son of Uba, I flayed in the city on Arabela and spread his skin upon the city wall. Flaying, you know, cutting the skin off people. Now this is like, yeah, check me out, I flayed Uba, whatever. That's what they're bragging about. I cut off the limbs of the officers, the royal officers who had rebelled. Yeah, I'm awesome. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. This is intimidating, right? But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Now I can be sometimes quick to say, Jonah, what are you doing, man? Of course, it helps to understand how intimidating Assyria was. Well, that's not really the main reason he doesn't go, but he goes the other direction. What's going on? God's given you a mission. This is a little bit hard to see here, but there's Nineveh. Jonah's somewhere in this region, and God tells him, go to Nineveh. He goes down to Joppa, and then, you know, as far away as he can get. That's the western border there. I'm out of here. God says, go. Jonah says, no. I'm not doing it. Now, and you know, in reading the book of Jonah, we can think, come on, Jonah, dude, you're gonna get swallowed by a fish. It's not gonna be good for you. You might as well just do what God says. And yet, it seems like we have a mission too. God's given us. God's given us a mission in our lives. Go make disciples of all nations. How about the people around us in our neighborhood and at work and school and everywhere else? A mission. Now, Jonah was going to a very intimidating place. Very intimidating. But what's our excuse? You know, I don't think that work is quite as bad as the, you know, no one's going to flay you there at work, hopefully, or whatever. Now, the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of fish 3 days and three nights. You know, one thing I appreciate about this is God could have just said, Jonah, what are you doing? And just, you know, smash him or something. He doesn't. You know, of course, the story is he's in this terrible storm, and the sailors, they're fighting for their lives, and like something's going on. Obviously, there is a divine force against us here, and they discover that it's Jonah who's running away from his God, and Jonah says, you got to throw me overboard. They do, and God provides this huge fish to swallow him up. Now, of course, the scientists amongst us might say, this is obvious proof the Bible is a lie, because how could a man survive in the belly of a fish with all that hydrochloric acid in there? Of course, if God could speak the universe into existence and create the world in 6 days, he can handle this as well. But this is actually a great kindness that God shows to Jonah. You know, last Thursday night, Steve was talking in the men's class about, you know, how God is working on our behalf. He is on our side. He's trying to help us through things and challenges. Now, Jonah was disobeying God. He was going the opposite direction. And God will sometimes do things to discipline us and get us back on track. He's committed to us. That is a loving God. And Philippians 1 here, and Steve mentioned this in his class, says, in all my prayers for all you, I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ. But God is working constantly to get us back on track. You know, things happen in life, we're like, why is this happening? And then maybe God shows us, wow, okay, I think he's telling me something. Same was happening. And Jonah certainly realized God was telling him something. Chapter 2, deliverance of the prophet. Jonah's prayer. You could have a great quiet time in the belly of a fish. You definitely see your need for God. He cries out to God. God answers. Verse 2, in my distress, I called out to the Lord and he answered me. Where do we go to in times of stress? From the deep, in the realm of the dead, I called for help and you listened to my cry. God is amazing that we cry out to him, we see our need for him, he's listening and he's there to answer. Chapter 3, declaration of God's message through the prophet, the threat of judgment, citywide repentance, judgment averted. Jonah, verse 4 and 5 in chapter 3, Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaimed. So now Jonah's back. Okay, God, I get it. And he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Gigantic city. It's like 3 days long to go through the whole city. And then an amazing thing happened. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. From the king on down, they're like, whoa, he is right. We're in serious trouble here. We have been totally disobeying God, going in the opposite direction. Who would have guessed that? That this wicked, evil city would have completely listened and respond. For me, that just shows, you know, we really... Now, I say this as one who... you know, in terms of my own mission, our own commission, go make disciples. So often, don't open my mouth. Don't plant and water the seed with other people. But as I was studying for this, it convicted me. Who knows what God could do when we open our mouth? That's right. Who knows? Who knows, you know, what lives could be changed when we pour ourselves out for other people? It could be incredible. You know, we have our Neighbor Day, our International Day, next week. Right here, this time next week. That'll be awesome. And this has really inspired me to say, I don't have the right to not share. Who knows what God's going to do or whatever. And that's really helped. Last Thursday night after church, my son and I stopped at QT. And we go in, and I see Zach over there getting a drink. Like, hey, Zach, how's it going? It's kind of extended fellowship, seeing some brothers. And as I was going in, there were two guys who looked kind of intimidating walking in. With them, and I kind of hold the door open for him. And I talked to Jack, and then one of the guys turned and said, "Mr. Schultz," because you know I'm a high school teacher, and this is a student I'd had about 3 years ago. And "Hey, how you doing?" I'm like, "Oh, hey, how's it going?" Trying to remember quickly who he is and everything. And I did eventually after a couple of things he said. And so opportunity there to share. You know, I'm like, "Hey, you." And found out that, you know, his girlfriend is one of my former students. His girlfriend's sister, who also lives with them, is a student who was an aide, teacher aide with me. So, hey, man, telling him, you got to come next week. It's incredible. This is a great church. I mean, God is doing awesome. And you would love it. You'd love this. And meanwhile, here comes Joe Moten walks in. You know, huge Joe. Joe walks by and says, yeah, it's straight. And so I got, you know, the confirmation I needed. He's going to listen to Joe for sure. But, amen. So we just got to make sure we let God work by opening our mouth. Jonah did, and look what happened. Chapter 4, the displeasure of the prophet. Jonah's petulant prayer. Petulant's a word that we don't use very often, but just means like his impatient, irritated prayer. God's searching. Now you think, why is he irritated? We'll look at that in a second. God's searching question. Jonah sulking outside the city. Object lesson on God's mercy, sovereign mercy. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. But Jonah seemed, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. Wait, it went great. It could not have gone better. The city of Nineveh repents, and they put on a they do a fast and everything. But this seemed very wrong to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding love, a God who relents from sin and calamity. He's ticked off that they repented. He wants them to get wiped out. And now, Lord, take my life. Forget about it. It's better for me to die than to live. Just end it all. Okay, there's God still needs to keep working on Jonah, right? There's still some issues there. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? You know, and we've talked about this in our, Richard's talked about it in our series on prayer and when God says no and everything. It's right for us to be able to express our emotions to God and how we're feeling. But God can start, you know, saying some things back to us too. Is it right for you to be angry at me? Think about this. And, so God, showing his continued commitment to Jonah, provides a little illustration. Jonah is up on the hill over, looking out over Nineveh. Maybe still hoping that they do get nuked by God or whatever, you know, get destroyed. And it's very hot. And so God brings along this plant that grows up and provides some nice shade. And for the first time in the book of Jonah, it says he was very happy. Now he's very happy. Sit back, relax. Who knows? Hopefully we can see God take some action here on the city. But then the next day, God causes a worm to grow and eat the plant. The plant wilts. And he's not happy anymore. And he's angry. It would be better for me to die than to live. Again, he's like, ah, it's all going terrible. And we'll finish off with this passage here for Jonah. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. Jonah was very concerned that the plant died. Mostly because everything was about himself, and it was causing him harm. God says, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right from their left, and also many animals, who don't know what's going on, who are morally just completely lost and out there? Shouldn't I have compassion for them, the ones I created? And God, again, is committed to him, trying to show him, oh, no, this is the heart you need to have, not your heart. Okay, lessons from the book of Jonah. The primary lesson here is God loves the world, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. He loves everybody. There's no one he doesn't love. Whoever you think is the most unopened person, talk to that person who knows what God will do. God loves everyone. And number two, God's committed to us. God is so gracious and kind in that way, to working on us, with us till the very end. Again, as we mentioned before, he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. Okay, upcoming schedule. So next week, of course, we have our International Sunday, which will be not here, but in the main auditorium. And then we'll have after the service, we'll have our fellowship meal here. Food from all over countries. And so there's no Bible class next week. The next week after that is Mother's Day service. Again, no Bible class. So our series on the Life and Times of the Minor Prophets will pick up the following week, May 20th. Joe Washington will be teaching us that week on Amos, King Uzziah, Judah, and King Jeroboam of Israel. So, amen. Let's go ahead and get our kids and have a great service in a few minutes.